First Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We didn't have time to complete our study on this all-important subject last Sunday evening, and indeed we left quite a number of things unsaid because of lack of time. So we continue with it again this evening. May I briefly recap on what was said last time? We spoke of this theme as the third dimension of Christ's redeeming work, spoiling principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross, as Paul puts it in the Colossian Epistle, chapter 2. We stressed, you remember, two opposite dangers in thinking of the reality of the evil one. One, that of tending to see devils and demons everywhere, and forgetting that the most important thing the New Testament tells us about Satan is that Jesus Christ has conquered him. And the other extreme, the complacent denial of the devil's existence, as if even to think of him as a reality in human life were grotesque and absurd. But we don't do justice to the biblical idea and doctrine of man and of sin unless we take the fact of the demonic very seriously indeed. And there are many indications in modern life today to jot us out of our complacency and oblige us to think again. And respectfully, I may say that we've had ample cause to think this way in this past tragic week. We also pointed out that one reason for modern confusion on this theme is that we tend to think of the devil's work principally in terms of temptation to sin, and that people tend to think of the weakness of their own hearts and regard this as the primary factor in their situation. But we need to recognize that temptation to sin is not the only wile that Satan uses to attack us. He has other wiles too. And we, to instance some of these things, when we're to stop because of lack of time, we need to go on to look at now. The first guise of the evil one, and one which we did deal with, was his work as hinderer. And we referred to 2 Corinthians 4 and the way in which the devil, as the god of this world, blinds the minds of them that believe not. An instant also, 1 Thessalonians 2 and 18, where Paul tells us that the evil one hindered him and his companions from visiting Thessalonica again. It's very important for us to discern our enemy, even when he works quietly and disguisedly against us. We simply cannot afford to be ignorant of his devices. Then, and this is another of his devices, he is called in Revelation 12 and 10, the accuser of the brethren. Now, what construction are we to place on this phrase? It would seem that we are to understand it almost in legal and forensic terms. One thinks of the opening chapters of the book of Job, where the evil one certainly appears as an accusatorial figure, maligning Job to God, and indeed maligning God to Job. And as the book runs its course, we see how deeply Job was affected by the force of these accusations when his so-called friends became the unwitting tools of Satan in the baseless accusations that they brought against him. And we also see in Job's own tormented darkness the same thing at work, when he seems to lose hold of God altogether. Although that seeming was far from the reality of the situation. The horror of great darkness that we read of in Abraham's experience in Genesis certainly has something to do with the accusations of the devil, in the sense that the evil one's guile often induces just such a darkness of the soul. Now, let me try to spell this out in terms of how it presents in Christian experience. Here, for example, is a Christian born of the Spirit and following on to know the Lord. This is from real life. Gradually, imperceptibly, and in a way that's hardly possible to say how or when it all began, doubts about his salvation begin to disturb his peace. Now, this is something quite common in Christian experience, and often these doubts pass and subside. But occasionally, these doubts become, over a period of time, a very real problem. They become more insistent and often quite fierce. Accusing thoughts causing misery and fear and concern, amounting to real dread. They get darker and more morbid, nagging and persistent, bringing a darkness on the soul, dogging and prostrating it with the vehemence of its accusations. You are Christian. That's how it comes. Raking up the past, accusing with terrible relentlessness, and never so much as when we're in prayer and worship, driving us in on ourselves, so that no matter how much we confess sin, we can never seem to find rest or relief. Whatever we do, we're always in the wrong, and the darkness gets deeper and deeper under this accusation and conviction from Satan, until despair sets into the soul and the sense, almost and perhaps surely, having committed the unpardonable sin, fills us with fear and dread. Now, that's the work of the accuser of the brethren. And clearly that is something quite distinct from the notion of temptation to sin. Here's another example, also from true life. Slightly different, but with much the same result. Here's a young man who responds gladly and unreservedly to Christ and goes on joyously and fruitfully in Christian witness and service. But he begins gradually to be bothered with evil thoughts, and like a plague, they begin to possess him and preoccupy him. Impure, ugly, even blasphemous thoughts, tempting, oppressing, darkening and clouding his spirit until he feels unclean and incapable of holding up his head. He lashes himself mercilessly in self-condemnation. He hates these things, and he's engulfed in shame as he accuses himself of hypocrisy, pretending to be a Christian, as he thinks. And that's how he lashes himself, with so much uncleanness in his mind and heart. Have you ever felt like that? Does this describe your situation? Is this your problem? Let me remind you of something in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You'll recall Christian's experience when passing through the valley of the shadow of death, and how at one point he became so confused and confounded that he didn't know his own voice. And this is what Bunyan says. Just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. And this put Christian more to it than anything he had met with before, even to think that he should now blaspheme him that he loved so much before. Yet if he could not have helped it, he could have helped it, he would not have done it. But he had not the discretion either to stop his ears or to know from whence these blasphemies came. Is that where you are? Does that ring a bell with some of you? This valley of the shadow experience, with its strange, frightening, oppressive attack, and the horror of great darkness bringing confusion and strain with all the turmoil, is a fairly common but not a general thing. But when it comes, as sometimes it does, people feel as if they were being torn apart. And people in this state have said to me in pastoral situations, I don't know what is happening to me, but this thing is destroying me. A disintegration of personality. Does the story of the man with the legion of devils have anything to say to us here? Do you remember what the man said to Jesus? And this is something that has intrigued me deeply. He said, my name is Legion, for we are many. My name, we are many. A disruption of personality. Disintegration. Now, the problem of evil thoughts and compulsive thoughts can be dealt with on this level. Evil and compulsive thoughts can, of course, be the result of a sinful heart that refuses the drastic remedy of the cross and of dying to sin and self for cleansing and purity of life. But if we do not want these things, if our heart is against them, then the problem is not in us, but comes from outside. It's the enemy of souls that's attacking us and must be dealt with accordingly. But how to deal with him? Well, there is such a thing, you know, as taking a stand against him in the power and authority of Christ. What does that mean? I wonder if you can recall that there are some places in the New Testament in our Lord's teaching on prayer in his name, where he says, instead of urging us to pray, he says, ye shall say. In Matthew 17 and 20, for example, he said to the disciples, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Now notice the difference between pray that the mountain may be removed, and say to the mountain, removed. See, that represents and argues a personal authority that requires obedience to it. And you have the same kind of authority in the story of the centurion in Luke chapter 7, who had and who recognized that he had the authority to say to this man, go, and he went, and to this man, come, and he came. Authority had been given to him because he had submitted himself to higher authority. And it's this authority that is given us in Christ to command evil spirits to stop troubling us and tormenting us. And they recognize the authority given us and do what they're told. It is, of course, authority vested in us, not something of our own, any more than the authority of a policeman, which he has on points duty, is his own, but something vested on him and in him by reason of his job. You know, the man at point duty puts up his white gloved hand, and if he likes, the whole of Princes Street has to stop. Now, there's nothing in the hand or in the glove as such. It's in the authority that the hand and the glove represent, and that is vested in him for that particular time. And in this way, we can stop unholy traffic passing through our minds and bid the things that are lovely and of good report a free passage in their place. Then Satan is also spoken of by Paul as an angel of light. You find the reference in 2 Corinthians 11. And I think it will help us to look that one up. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, to see the context of it. Chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Paul is speaking about false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, he adds, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And he assumes this disguise in order to deceive God's people into believing that it is God himself who is speaking to them, counterfeiting the Spirit of God, false guiding and false leading, impulses, impressions in spiritual life purporting to be from God, hasty, compulsive pressures upon our conscience and spirit. We need to learn as Christians that not all spiritual impressions are necessarily from the good Spirit of God. They can come from an imposter. And the surest way to make spiritual shipwreck is to open the mind indiscriminately to such spiritual impulses. Now, I speak with a lot of feeling on this one, because shortly after I was converted, I was given a book of daily readings, which I greatly appreciated, from a Christian friend. And I read one day something like this: when God asks you to do something, do it. Do it immediately. Do it without question, as an act of obedience. Even if it seems odd or crazy, do it. I was very impressed as a young believer with the radical nature of that statement. And I took it as gospel truth. And it very nearly made shipwreck of my soul. And I passed into a darkness in which I could find no light for a period of over 2 years. before, it dawned on me gradually that maybe the strident, compulsive, urgent summons to do this or do that might not be coming from the good spirit, but from an alien spirit. I once heard a man who at that time was a traveling secretary for IVF, Bertie Rainsbury he was called, a fine Ulster man. And he once said, I'll tell you how you can distinguish between the Spirit of God and the evil spirit. And he said, when the Spirit of God convicts, it is always with a view to leading us to confession and repentance and peace and renewed fellowship with the Lord. However, when the evil spirit convicts, his purpose is to drive us deeper and deeper and deeper into a morass of evil, and finally to despair. And that was light to my tortured soul. The Apostle John says, beloved, try the spirits whether they be of God. God's spirit never prompts in an irrational manner. It may be beyond reason, but not against reason. Be ye not unwise, says Paul, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, is what I'm saying ringing bells for some of you tonight? Am I touching on things that have been worrying and distressing and devastating you? Try the spirits, whether they be of God. Then, as Peter mentions here, the devil sometimes is encountered as a roaring lion. What's this meant to represent? Ah, well, you see, this is the evil one in his roused state, and we may say at his most dangerous. What has roused him? Pentecost. Every man's Pentecost, Samuel Chadwick once said, is a signal for Satan to gird himself. The glorious advance of the Church of God, that's what rouses him. It is consecration of life that draws the roaring lion into the open. Let me illustrate. I was once in a meeting of ministers when the late Duncan Campbell, God's instrument in the Lewis revival in the 1940s, addressed us. And he told us how on one occasion, at the height of that revival movement, and in the midst of tremendous and awe-inspiring work of the Spirit of God, on one occasion he was suddenly assailed in deadly power by a temptation that he had left behind him 25 years earlier. and the sheer intensity and ferocity with which it assailed him was almost overwhelming. Now, what do you suppose had happened? Do you really suppose that the man had secretly backslidden in the midst of a revival? Hardly. No. He hadn't backslidden. It was the enemy in the guise of a roaring lion, roused in terrible anger at the man who had so devastated his kingdom by his preaching. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? Now, as I've said, the greatest and most important thing that Scripture teaches us about Satan is that Jesus Christ has conquered him. For he has spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. And in that triumph and victory, he was made head over all things, all principalities and power, over all things to the church. That is to say, the victory he's won over all dark powers was won not for himself. He doesn't need that victory. He is God, the Son, the second person, the Trinity. He is far above all things. He doesn't need that victory for himself. He won it not for himself, but for us, to give it to us. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. And it's on that ground that we can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But we need to remember an additional word that the Apostle James gives us in his epistle. He says, submit yourselves unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You do the submitting first. An unsubmitted heart cannot resist the evil one. But when hearts are submitted to him, we may, thank God, resist on the grounds of Christ's victory. And in his grace and by his power, we can dispute Satan's authority in our lives and challenge his right to torment us. Lay the proud usurper low. That was written about another kind of enemy, which we won't think about tonight. But it's even truer here. Lay the proud usurper low. Remember Revelation 12 and 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. He has given us the victory. Use it. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, be removed, and it shall be cast into the midst of the sea. So that is the message of this third dimensional salvation in the death and resurrection of Christ. And I want you to look with me now at what this message is designed under God to do for us and in us as we submit to its grace and power. Consider, for example, what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:11 following. For here he indicates to us unmistakably what God has given his church the ministry of the word for: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the bringing of the saints into their proper condition, till we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, we could sum this design very simply and succinctly in a brief phrase: to bring us to maturity in Christ and Christian stature. We've often spoken, for example, of the strategy of God and the strategy of the divine purposes in our day and generation. But for strategic work, God needs strategic men. And this means men of stature. The word of God's salvation lays upon us the duty of growing up. And it intends making men and women of us. And there's nothing like the thrust of the word of the cross with its death-life pattern for doing just that. How humbling, how healing it is as it pricks the bubble of our self-esteem and pride, our ambitions and our envies, and such is our inmost hearts and spirits. But it's a message that builds lives, that makes lives whole. And that's what's committed to us in the word of the gospel. And this is our concern, to produce lives that will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, and to magnify the Savior whose name they bear. And that means work on the deeper levels of human personality, and a work in which there are absolutely no shortcuts of any kind. Think of Simon Peter himself, a man whose nature and temperament, whose impulses and weaknesses and waywardness were the sort that makes sustained goodness and godliness very uphill work. And the plowshare of the cross had to go deep into that man's life to make him what he finally became. I've often found myself saying to people, young and old alike, as I've discussed with them their problems and difficulties in the spiritual life, that their need is simply to come under the sound of the word and submit themselves patiently to its disciplines, letting this three-dimensional message of the cross work in all its perfect work in them till they're made all over again and character is formed in them that will stand the test of time and eternity. The making of character. I have known many people, young people and older too, who spent a good part of their Christian lives aimlessly, foolishly, vainly, seeking for a quick fix that will solve all the problems overnight. There ain't no such thing in the Christian life as a quick fix. Character is formed by the disciplines of the Word of God in our lives. That's what ministry is for and about. And it takes time. Rome was not built in a day, and Christian maturity doesn't come in a flash either. The word that Paul uses for perfect doesn't mean to make sinless. It simply means to bring something into its proper use, whether for the first time or after a lapse. That's the dictionary definition. It's used outside the Greek New Testament by one writer as a medical term for the setting of a dislocated joint. And this use of it is graphically suggestive when carried into Paul's context in Ephesians chapter 4. For the minister of the word has precisely this function, to set disordered and dislocated lives aright. One is only to think of the disturbance that even one life, morally and spiritually out of joint, can bring into a fellowship, to see the dramatic possibilities inherent in a true and living ministry. I remember once in my last parish in Gardenstown, one Saturday evening at a prayer meeting. And as the meeting went on, I was more and more conscious of an unease in my heart and spirit. It was a very difficult meeting. And I wondered what on earth was the matter. I was searching my own heart. Lord, is it I? I found out later that one of our prominent young men was sitting in that meeting with his heart filled with bitter thoughts against somebody else. And it was like a poison that spread through the meeting. That was what was wrong. A dislocated believer. Peter uses the same word in the next verse that we'll be studying next time. The God of all grace make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. That's the redeemed man's proper condition in the intention of God. Jesus told the parable of the lost coin to make this point. The lost coin bore the image and superscription of the king, the emperor. But it had got lost and had rolled under the sideboard, out of circulation. There are Christian people like that, you know. They bear the image and superscription of the king, but somehow they've got out of circulation. Are you out of circulation as a believer? And fulfilling no useful function. You need to be brought back into circulation then, and restored to the function for which you were originally created. That's what ministry does. It's the kind of word used in one of the Gospels, Matthew 4 and 21, of the disciples who were sitting by the Sea of Galilee, mending their nets. Broken things mended and made serviceable. I will make you fishers of men, said Jesus. And sometimes it's possible to be fishing all night and catching nothing, because we're fishing with torn nets that need mending. Mending nets is just as characteristic of fishermen, you know, as casting nets. And in the spiritual sphere, mending them is a necessary preliminary if the latter is to be effective. The making of character. And in church and nation alike, this is the greatest need of our time. What we're suffering from today is the curse of little men. Men of no stature. Men incapable of true leadership in public life. Because they're just not big enough. They haven't grown. They haven't allowed themselves to grow. They've been content with the equivalent in the spiritual realm of sound bites. That's the in word today, isn't it? But sound bites are no use in the Christian life. We need spiritual food to nourish us, to make us big and strong. Strategic men are needed for strategic work. And this is what the message that is committed to us can do in human hearts and human lives. That's the need of our time. There are no substitutes for this. Now, next time, we'll be coming to that glorious doxology, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. That's the aim, that's the purpose of a living ministry. And by God's good grace, this is what we're seeking to do in this place, and will continue to do, God willing, until he himself finishes the work in all our lives. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank thee for the teaching of thy holy word that exposes the wiles and the devices of the enemy. Give us grace, we pray thee, to know his devices, to try the spirits, whether they be of thee, and grant us all grace in our battles to know the light that comes from thy living and life-giving word, that we may be healed of all our brokenness and made into men and women of integrity and probity of character, for the glory of thy great and holy name. Amen.